You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
When you study the Bible, it's good to keep in mind context and structure, and you can kind of break down different passages, you know, different books of the Bible, especially the New Testament. A lot of them are letters written by an individual to a community. And it's addressing specific issues in that community. And it's useful to kind of take the thing as a whole and break it down because you can see the author has different goals, different intents, different areas of his argument that he's going through. And we've been studying through 1 Corinthians now for many weeks. And you can break down 1 Corinthians. There's the introduction in chapter 1. And then there's a lot of stuff there about unity and wisdom, because there was a lot of disunity and foolishness going on in this particular community. And then chapters 3 through 5 were really all about the idea of speaking into each other's lives, that we hold each other accountable. We have difficult conversations, that, you know, we're really good at lying to ourselves, and we need objectivity. We need people in our lives who love us enough, who agree with us about biblical truth, who are going to be able to give us an outside perspective on how we're doing. And then for a long time, we've been in chapters 6 through 10, which is really just getting into practical ways to live for God. This was a community of people from a Greek background, from Greek pagan religions, the mystery religions that they call them, which are the religions at the time of Greece and the beginning of the first century AD, and they're stepping into a biblical faith. And so how do you live out the teachings of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? Like, almost everybody in these early churches were brand new believers trying to figure this stuff out for the first time. And Paul, the author, has just gotten super practical about how to live for others, how to serve and how to represent who God is, how to live your life in a way that represents the truth of who God is. And there's been a lot there about being sensitive to cultural issues, about, you know, we have freedom in Christ, that Christians, according to the Bible, are the most free people on the planet, which culturally a lot of people would be like, I don't know that that's true, but they don't understand freedom. The Bible says, all things are permissible, just not all things are profitable. Meaning, you can do what you want to do with your life. God has given you freedom and choice. But not everything you might decide to do will help you or be good for you. And what God wants for you is to have a healthy, good, productive, meaningful, loving life of purpose. Where we're starting now, Paul's really kind of pivoting into a new section, and it makes sense. What he's really talking about here is order and structure for the Christian community. Imagine, it's a brand new church. They're all trying to figure out how to follow Jesus for the first time. They don't have a long history of Christian churches that they can look to say, how do we do this? When we come together, how do we meet? What do we talk about? What do we do? Right? And so he's laying out for them high-level structures for how the church and the community as a whole should understand the will of God and how it operates. And it gets into issues that were controversial at the time that Paul wrote them. But what's amazing is it's controversial today, but for the opposite reasons. What I'm saying is, in the ancient world, men who were reading this passage would have been deeply challenged because of the freedoms that it talks about for women. Today, women read this and are deeply challenged because of the roles that it talks about men and women playing within the structure of Christian community. So what I want to do is I'm going to begin reading through this. And if you're super offended and angry, please stick with me. Hear the whole thing and then be mad at me afterwards if you want to. We start in 1 Cor 1, chapter 11, verse 4. He says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. for she is one and the same with her whose head is shorn. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. And hopefully what you're thinking right now is, Ryan, that's not so much offensive as it is nonsense. Like, I don't even know what he's talking about. I don't know what this means. Like, head covered and not covered and shorn hair and not shorn hair. What is this talking about? And it is confusing, right? But that's why we're talking about interpretation, right? When you study the Bible, the right way to study it is not to go to it with just this idea of like, okay, how can I use whatever is here to justify what I want it to say? But that when we read the Bible, what we believe as Christians is that God moved certain people at certain points in history to communicate truth through apostles. And that those apostles, in this case Paul, is writing a letter to the people in Corinth, and he's explaining things to them that would have made a lot of sense to them because their language and their culture is different than our language and our culture. And sometimes, not that often, you run into passages like this where you're just like, I feel like I just got dropped into some kind of alien conversation. I don't even know what this means. And that's when it's good to really think about good rules for interpretation. How do we go about wanting to understand what the author was trying to say, as opposed to twisting it and manipulating it into something we agree with, or maybe twisting it and manipulating it into something we don't agree with? And so the first rule of interpretation is to remember the context. Don't just grab one passage, one part of the Bible, take it all by itself and read it and come to conclusions. Like, think about it in the flow of the overall argument and the overall discussion of the letter that you're reading, and in the flow and the argument of the Bible as a whole. Which is why I started out by showing you the structure of what's happening in 1 Corinthians. He's getting into this section to talk about order and community and connections and relationships. Another thing that is really helpful to do when you study a passage like this, or really any passage, is to understand the historical context, the background, and the culture that you're dealing with. I've already said, this is Paul. What do we know about Paul? Paul was raised in a very religious Jewish environment. He became a highly educated Pharisee, which was a religious ruler, a Sadducee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was like kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. So he was a lawyer, he was wealthy, he was highly educated, and he was highly committed to what they considered at their time to be traditional Judaism, to the point where he became a persecutor of Christians. He saw Christianity as a threat and began arresting and even killing people because they were Christians, until he was confronted by Christ, saw the errors of his ways, and became a Christian himself. He is coming from that cultural background. The Corinthians, we've talked a lot about their culture, deeply immoral, wild, even by today's standards. Like, people today like to say things like, oh, you know, we've just totally lost our moral bearings. We have completely lost it as a culture. We are nowhere near where the Greek world was during the time of the Bible. What we're going to see as we study through Corinthians is, like, there were things like what we would call sex trafficking today, which we would consider, I think all people would consider that in our culture today, one of the things we could all agree with, that's one of the most heinous things that anyone could do to someone. In Corinth, that was called worship, where they would take women, force them into prostitution at the temples, and men would go and have sex with them, and that was worshiping at the temple. So we are not even close, thank God, to where they were on some of these issues in the day that this was written. And finally, every once in a while, even more rarely, the most rarely of all, sometimes we run across passages and they're so obscure and they're strange, it's better just to admit defeat. And what I mean by that is conjecture about, you know, getting into strange teachings and strange interpretations is something that the Bible itself warns us against. And there are a few times where you'll run into a passage and I think it's better just to say, I don't know. So let's take that and let's go through what we just read again. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one of the same with her whose head is shorn. So we look at what we're doing here. We look at the kind of the rules that I laid out there for how we do interpretation. And one of the things I would say is we have a clue here. We're talking about haircuts and we're talking about clothing. And that is usually a cultural thing, right? So are there things about Jewish culture or Greek culture or Roman culture, which are the cultures that would be at play, that would inform us into what the heck Paul is talking about? And it turns out, yes, there is. In Roman culture, this is a statue of Augustus. It was considered pious, that you looked spiritual, that you looked like somebody who was into spiritual things, if you took part of your toga and you put it over your head. And so there were statues of Caesars that would be, this is first century AD propaganda saying Augustus Caesar is a holy man. That's the way that would have landed to them, because this is what holy people did when they wanted to show themselves as being holy in Rome. It's a form of piety. And so Paul is coming from a Jewish background, and the Jewish background actually says that men shouldn't cover their heads. The Roman background says they should. And he's saying, listen, don't be like the Romans, fellas, and feel like, you know, you have to put your toga over your head and that makes you real spiritual. We're different than they are. We stand out and we want to stand out. And so when we ask the question then of why it's saying men should not have their head covered, we're getting into the discussion that we've already had many times about freedom, about standing out, about being respectful of cultures, but not going along with everything that culture says. Christians should be very interested in standing out from the rest of culture. Jesus said we're supposed to be a light on a hill. We're supposed to be a source of love, and truth, and compassion, mercy, right? And when all the world is falling apart and people are tearing each other apart, we should stand forward as a symbol of peace, forgiveness, and connectedness. In the same way, what he's saying here is, don't do what the Romans do. Stand out. Now, what does that have to do with women? Why were, if men were not supposed to have their heads covered, why should women have their heads covered? Well, there's a cultural piece to that too. But before I get into that, I want to point out another historical piece and cultural piece that I think is very important. Look carefully at the passage. He's saying, men, don't cover your heads. That's a disgrace. You look like a Roman trying to be pious. That's dumb. He's saying, women, you should have your head covered while praying and prophesying. What he's talking about there is that women were beginning to have a role in the early Christian church that was completely unique among Jews or Romans. They were finding new freedoms, new expressions, because of the radical teaching of the New Testament about the equality of men and women. We have to understand that women in all cultures in the ancient world were disrespected and oppressed by masculine-dominated government and culture. Women were very discriminated against in the ancient world. In Jewish culture, women were told they had to be silent in public. They had to walk several feet behind their husband. They weren't allowed to speak. The husband could divorce his wife for any reason. You can read today rabbinic writings from this time. And there was this big debate of like, how bad does a woman have to be before you could divorce her? And one rabbi says stuff like, well, if she burns your dinner, you can divorce her. And all he had to do was say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, hand her a letter saying you're divorced. She would be out on the street with no rights, no settlements, no child care, no alimony. And typically in that culture, women were not allowed to own businesses and were not allowed to be educated. So the power imbalance was incredible in Jewish culture, not because of the teachings of the Old Testament, but because of the way that the culture developed in light of all the other environments and cultures around it. Greek culture was no better. Women were typically excluded from education. They were sold into ritual prostitution. They were forced to stay at home. They weren't supposed to be out in the public. This was apparently just men feeling like, you know, I don't want my wife or my daughter to be out. I don't know what they're doing. I don't trust them. I'm worried they're going to have an affair. A woman needs to stay at home and run the household. She can never leave. And Jesus comes along into both cultures, both Jewish and Greek culture, and has a totally different perspective. Look at Luke 10. Luke 10:38 says, now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now we read that and we're like, that makes sense. But in the ancient world, this was radically against their culture. Jesus, a rabbi, went to a woman's house. That would have been scandalous. He began teaching the Bible at the woman's house. You weren't supposed to teach women scripture. And there were two women who lived there together, and they were sisters. One of them is running around making snacks for everybody because she believed that was a woman's job. And the other one is sitting at Jesus's feet like a disciple would, learning and interested in what he's saying. And the sister who's running around making the snacks goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, you're on my side, right? Like, she should have to get up and help me make the snacks. And Jesus is like, actually, this is more important than snacks. And she is doing what she should be doing, and no one can take this away from her. To be in the ancient world and to read something like this would have just been like, whoa. Jesus is doing something that really cuts against the grain of that culture. He's saying, Martha, why don't you put the snacks down and come hear about the truth of the word of God, and we'll deal with the snacks later. This would have been so upsetting to Jewish culture. They would have been like, this is anarchy. This is crazy. We're going to have women learning the Bible, and we're going to have no snacks. What are we going to do? And Jesus would be like, it'll work out. That's essentially what's happening here. Paul, who again wrote 1 Corinthians, also wrote Galatians 3. It says, 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is one of the greatest declarations of racial and gender equality in the history of the world. I would argue our modern conception of the equality of all people is rooted in teachings like this from the New Testament. We have those things. Why aren't we like the ancient world? Because God intervened and brought the teachings of the Bible to the whole world. Again, if you were a man in the ancient world, if you were a Roman especially, here's how you would be reading this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. You'd be like, oh, I see a big difference between me and the Jewish people. There's neither slave nor free. A third of the Roman Empire, the population, a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. To say that slaves are equal to free people could have gotten you killed in Roman times. It would have been a massive threat to the economy and the social order of the Roman world. And yet here it is, Paul saying it. There is neither male nor female, running directly against centuries of prejudice and oppression in an amazing way. So women were finding newfound freedom in the teachings of Jesus Christ and the writings of the New Testament. And they were beginning, according to what we're reading, to prophesy. Now, what is prophesying? Essentially, prophesying is just you're in church and you're reading the Bible and you have a thought or an idea that seems spiritually inspired and you share it. When we get done here, at the end of this passage, we're going to ask for comments and questions. And hopefully, no one will stand up and say, I have a word from the Lord. But hopefully, you'll ask questions or share insights that you got while we talked about this teaching. Right? That's all it is. And women were starting to do this, which would not have been allowed anywhere. And Paul is saying, when you do that, cover your head. Why? Warren Wiersbe has an excellent commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. He writes this, "The Christian faith brought freedom and hope to women, children, and slaves. It taught that all people, regardless of race or sex, were equal before their Creator and that all believers were one in Jesus Christ. As we have noted before, the local church was perhaps the only fellowship in the Roman Empire that welcomed all people, regardless of nationality, social status, sex, or economic position. Of all the religions of Roman and Greek culture, Christianity would have been the only one arguing for the equality of all people." So Paul says, women, when you prophesy, you should have your head covered. Why? He tells us, kind of, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with whose head is shorn. So the key to understanding this would be, what's up with she whose head is shorn? Who is that in Corinthian culture? And the answer is prostitutes. There were two people, women wore long hair. That was the culture in ancient Greece. And there were two people that would have short hair, temple prostitutes and women caught in adultery. They would shave their head to shame them publicly. So if you had really short hair, that meant that you were a prostitute or you were an adulteress in those cultures. And so what Paul is saying here is, when you have your head uncovered, it's shameful. And when you do that, you give the wrong message to people about your ethics, your morals, and who you are. And women in the Christian community were starting to enjoy these freedoms and be like, screw this, I don't need to have my head covered. I'm free in Christ. And then the reputation was becoming that all Christian women were prostitutes and adulterers. And so Paul is saying, because of that, cover your head. Use your freedom to give an accurate picture of who you are in Christ. Don't use your freedom just to be free. So again, we look at our list. We say, okay, well, we got a lot of cultural and historical background that I think, I hope, helps shed a lot more light on what we're studying here. But I would also argue, remember the context. The context has been all about, yes, you're free, but sacrifice some of that freedom for the benefit of others. Use your freedom so that others can understand God's love. That's the principle we've been talking about over and over and over again, and it comes up right here. Use your freedom to help others. Be strategic. Don't confuse people and make them think all women are prostitutes who follow Christ. Now, if you understand that is the purpose, which I am very convinced that that is what Paul is saying, what we're doing is we're understanding the author's intent, we're understanding the author's meaning as it would have landed to the original audience, and then we have the challenge of saying, how do those same principles apply today? For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also cut her hair off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. This is a cultural issue. If we apply it today, what Paul is saying is don't be weird. It was weird for them not to cover their heads. And he's saying, go along so that there's not a misunderstanding. Today, in our culture, what would be weird? Covering your head. And we have people that do this, and we have churches that do this. And they're maybe right about a whole lot of things, but it's based on this passage and this passage alone in all of the Bible. They teach that women have to wear head coverings. And different churches have different head coverings. In some churches, it's a big floppy hat. And in other churches, it's a little tiny doily. Right? But everybody's got to have their head covered. And everybody looks at that and they're like, what is up with these people? And it distracts from what really should be up with these people, how they really should be different, which is in the love and the freedom that they have by understanding the teachings of the Bible. So to wear a head covering back then made sense in the same way that to wear a head covering now makes no sense. It would actually be a violation of what he's talking about here for women to go and feel like they have to have their head covered. But a good principle would always be we should be careful about what we say about who we are by how we appear. Yes, we have great freedom and we can do whatever we want, but let's conduct ourselves, convey ourselves in a way in how we appear in a way that speaks to the truth of who we are in Christ and doesn't give people the wrong idea. Everything that Paul has been saying has been all about being all things to all men, being sensitive to culture, and use your freedom willingly and limit yourself if needed in order to convey and show people the truth of who God is. That was the easy one. Let's do a hard one. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Yeah. Okay. What are we doing here? Maybe this is one of those cultural things, right? Maybe there's a cultural way to understand this. Well, remember the context. Order requires rules. How do we set up communities? How do we set up structures? How do we live our lives according to what God's will is? Right? That's the context. And we see that there's always order in community. The first community that has always existed and forever will exist is the community that God has within himself. We call it the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They have roles. Defined roles and structure within the community. God is one and yet God is three. And they play different roles within the Godhead. And what I would argue is what Paul is talking about here is marriage and roles. That there's specific roles within community and within context. God created marriage. Biblical marriage has roles that are important for us to understand. And what Paul is saying here is that husbands are supposed to lead in their marriages. And boy, do I understand why that makes us uncomfortable. Listen, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't raised going to Sunday school. My mom didn't believe this. My dad didn't believe this. I didn't become a Christian until I was a senior in high school. And the idea that men are supposed to lead in marriage is something that is very much against the culture of our day. It's something that's very difficult to talk about. I'm standing up here telling you that this is what the Word of God says because I'm a Bible teacher and I'm a Christian who believes in the Bible. So yes, I have had my view come around to this point of view over struggle and understanding and trying to see exactly what this author meant. But I don't feel good about saying it. I don't feel good that my voice is being recorded and going out online for people to clip and take and say whatever they want to say. But I believe in the Word of God. And I believe that this is a part of that, but it's very important that we use our interpretive rules. Remember, order requires roles. The Father leads Christ, Christ leads the church, husbands lead their wives. That is what Paul is saying here. So, given that's what he's saying, we have the challenge of being like, what does it mean? What was his intent to his original audience when he said this? And we hopefully say, well, you know, with all that misogyny in the ancient world, maybe this is just one of those culture things. And just like the head covering thing, we could forget about that. In fact, it'd be weird to say that now. Well, he goes on. In verse 7, he says, for, meaning, okay, why? Because a man not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. It just makes it so much worse. Paul, what are you doing to me, man? Okay. One thing we can take away from that is this is not cultural, it's theological. Why? Because he doesn't say it's rooted in culture, he says it's rooted in the order of creation. So we have to take that whole wonderful cultural argument that we have about head coverings and say, he doesn't say it because you'll look like a prostitute, because people get the wrong idea. He says men lead in marriage because of the order in which God created man and woman. And if we're going to agree with that, that's one thing. But what I hope we can all agree on is that's what Paul's saying. You're free to say, I don't like what the Bible says about this. I don't like what God says about this, right? But we have to allow for, sometimes when we get to what the author means, it doesn't make us happy. It's not easy. So let's look at all the problems in this. It starts with this. And I think, honestly, from my perspective, this is the most difficult one of all. I'll explain why. He says in verse 7, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, the reason I think this is so tough is because our value, who we are, and the value that we have from a biblical perspective comes from the idea that we are created in the image of God. That we're different from every other created thing, from every other animal and plant on the earth, because there's something about us that is spiritual that reflects the nature and character of who God is. And if it is only men who are created in the image of God, then they would somehow be more valuable than women, because this would appear to say that women are created in the image of man and man is created in the image of God. And that would be a real problem, wouldn't it? Let's use our rules of interpretation. Here, I think it's most helpful to interpret the unclear with the help of the clear. What does that mean? It means that we go through and we find, you know, if you're reading something that's talked about in multiple places in the Bible, women in head coverings, not talked about very much at all in the Bible ever. So there's not a lot of different ways that people have talked about that that you could compare. The roles of women and men in marriage are found frequently in the Bible, in multiple places. And so when we read something that we feel like is unclear, we should go to passages that we know are clear, that are repeated, and are not controversial. And the root of this entire discussion of men and women and the order of creation, we can go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we can read about it. It says, the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. God came along one day. It was just Adam in the garden. And he said, hey, I want to involve you in my creation. Let's name some stuff. And Adam was like, cool. And God was like, what's this? And Adam was like, bird. You know, and he's like, what's this? And he's like, frog. And he's like, good job, buddy. This is awesome. Right? But the lesson that Adam learned that day was there was nothing in the creation of God that was equal to him. He was a physical being like the animals, but he was a spiritual being as well, like God. And there was no partner suitable to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in that place, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. You are not equal to any of these things. But this is a partner that is made of the same stuff you were made of, that is equal to you. Now, it's theological, the order of creation, right? It's not cultural because it starts in the garden. There's no culture in the Garden of Eden. It's just an Adam. That's it. He is a culture and a people unto himself. There was no top 40 songs, no right way to dress, don't be weird, this is what everybody's doing, get on board with the program. None of that. It was just him. So there's no cultural reason for this. It's not bound by culture. He's rooting it in the idea that man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. And therefore, the man is supposed to lead in marriage. And so we can't, in good conscience, use the cultural argument to get around and make this fit with our cultural sensibilities today. But what about this idea of being created in the image of God? Again, interpret the unclear. Is that what he's saying here? Man's created in the image of God, and woman's created in the image of man? That's not what he says. He says he is the image of God and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It just sounds like that might be saying that. But again, go to the source, Genesis 1:27. So God created human beings. This is a summary statement at the end of chapter 1 to encapsulate everything that's been said so far. God created human beings in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. I don't know how you could be more clear that both man and woman are created in the image of God. Now, the Bible all comes from one source, which is God. God is infallible. He can't lie and he can't contradict himself. So if I know clearly that woman is created in the image of God, just in the same way man is created in the image of God, then I know that Paul is not saying woman is not created in the image of God. But he is talking about the order of creation. He says, a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So he's saying these roles in marriage operate this way. Because of the order of creation, it's not cultural. According to the Bible, this would apply to all marriages and all people. Men are supposed to lead in marriage. We're supposed to lead in a godly way, not the way we typically do. For us to really understand what it means for men to be God-ordained leaders in marriage, we have to understand what God means when he says leadership, which is very, very different from what our culture says and believes in leadership. So, men are supposed to lead in marriage. What do we have from the Bible on what leadership is? Well, a great one is Ephesians 25, talking about the same issue. Who leads in marriage? He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Leading your wife is treating her and doing for her what Christ did for the church. What did Christ do for the church? He spent his whole life serving it. Being patient, being compassionate, healing people, serving people. He went without sleep. He went without food. He went without shelter. He gave of himself over and over and over again, not as at his own convenience, but at the convenience of the need of the people that were coming to him. He was falsely accused, dragged out into a kangaroo court, sentenced to death, beaten, tortured, hung on a cross. And while he hung on the cross, God took the judgment that all people for all time, you and I and everyone who ever lived, the punishment of God for our evil, and poured it out on himself in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. The one person who's ever lived who would never deserve that kind of punishment took it because he loved us. And God says, husbands, you want to lead? That's how you do it. You lay down your lives for your family. You don't do what you want. You do what's best. And that will often require personal sacrifice and not getting what you want. Look at what Jesus says in Mark 10:43. He says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to be great, a great leader in the kingdom of God, be the slave of everyone. Be the servant who lays down your life first. The biblical view of men and women in marriage is that we are complementary in our roles. We are different. I know that's not popular to say. Men and women are different. That's not all men are totally different from all women. We don't need to go down that rabbit hole. But in general, we're different. And those differences are beautiful and amazing. And make us strong when we respect each other. And they tear us apart and tear us down when we deny them. What was the beginning of what Paul said? The Father is the head of Christ. Is the Father better than Christ? Is he more valuable than Christ? Is he more important than Christ? No Christian would ever say that. So when we say the man is the head of the marriage, are we saying he's better than the woman, more valuable than woman, more important? Absolutely not. And you're like, yeah, the woman's called the helper of man. That means, like, you know, she's his servant. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him, equivalent to him. Someone for him to connect with, someone for him to relate to, someone that he correlates with. You say, I don't like that word helper. Well, the Holy Spirit is called the helper. Look at John 14:16. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth whom the Word cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. Is the Father more valuable than the Son? Is the Son more valuable than the Spirit? No, it is one. It is God. It is all of ultimate value. And man and woman are equal, but they have different roles. It's not about superiority. It's about bringing our strengths together. And thank God, he then says this in the same argument, in the same letter. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Thank you, Paul. Right? We were all sitting here thinking about it. Yeah, okay, the first man didn't come from a woman, but every man since has come from a woman. Acknowledged. Meaning what? We're all in the same boat. We need each other. We wouldn't exist without each other. We have different roles, but we have the same value. Leading doesn't mean always getting your way. We studied this several passages back, right? First Course 7, this controversial verse on men and women and sex and roles in the Bible. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Wow, that sounds like misogyny. But the husband does. Woo! And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We talked about this at length. I'll just remind you, God-ordained sexual gridlock is what that is. And what I mean by that is, you can't use your role to make this person perform for you sexually. You have to work it out by other means. Husbands, if you say to your wife, Bible says, your body's mine, she can be like, yeah, it's true. But he says, your body's mine, and your body doesn't want sex tonight. Work it out another way. That's not how men and women are supposed to relate to each other in an authoritarian manner. So if we apply this today, what we see is that we need each other. That we are better together than we ever could be apart. That there are more benefits by having men and women together in the household as the family of God, raising children, bringing different perspectives, different strengths, and different weaknesses. And the gender differences are our strength. I've seen this over and over and over again in my marriage. I've been married for almost 25 years. We've raised our children. We're empty nesters now. And a lot of the stuff that we used to fight about was stuff that we later discovered were our greatest strengths. We used to have things called trip fights. Trip fights were wherever we went on vacation, it started with a huge fight. None of you have ever had that, I'm sure. And what we found over time was we had different strengths and different weaknesses. My wife is adventuresome and creative and a free spirit. And if it weren't for her, we never would have gone anywhere. But I like to have a little order and a little planning. And I like to be restful and have a good plan so that I don't die of thirst in the desert. Without me, she would have died in the desert. I like to look at reviews before we stay at hotels. I do not enjoy hotels that smell like cat pee. If she's in charge, that's where we'll go. However, the richness of the adventures that we took as a family never would have happened without the creativity and drive and lovely just sense of adventure that my wife has. So we figured out, you tell me where we're going and you tell me when we're going. I'll figure out where we're going to stay and how we're going to feed ourselves. And our trips got so much better for both of us and for our kids because we were different. My wife used to do things with our kids, especially when they were elementary school. There was nothing better. Like, she looked forward to summer so much to have the kids home because she had an adventure every day. I came home from work one day, and my daughter Lexi and my son Logan were like maybe 6 and 8. They come running to the door, Dad, Dad, Dad. We found an abandoned tennis court, and we played tennis, and we're really good at it, and we want to play tennis with you. And I was like, yes, let's go. And we just walked down the street because there were tennis courts at the end of our street that were kind of ratty and had weeds in them. It wasn't a magical hidden tennis court in the middle of a magical forest. But that was how my kids saw it through my wife's eyes. And we just started playing tennis. And my kids were terrible. They were 6 and 8 years old. But they told me they were awesome. And immediately I'm like, no, your form is wrong. You got to learn an overhead serve. And I could see I'm crushing their spirits. I am the garden troll that has just completely ruined this magical experience that my wife gave them. And I had to defer. I had to back off. I'm so grateful that she gave them that. I never could have done it. And it was so much more important than how good their serve was. The way that we work together, the things that we bring to the table, create magic in marriage and in parenting. Christians should be all for women's rights. I'm not saying a political party is right or wrong. I'm saying that if you're into God, you're into equality for men and women. And that should be something that you care about and something that you fight for. The way you fight for that is a matter of conscience. But the fact that we are equal in the eyes of God means we should be equal in the eyes of the law. And that's something we should care about. Wives, you should want your husbands to be masculine. You should want your husband to lead sacrificially, biblically. You should want your husband to love the Lord and to learn about what godly leadership is. And you should be able to support him in that. I also want to make the point, this is about marriage, this is not about gender. What do I mean by that? Husbands are supposed to lead wives. Men are not supposed to lead women. It has nothing to do with that. It's a covenant relationship that you choose into together. Single ladies, if a man ever comes along and says, I'm a man, you need to listen to me, hit him over the head with your Bible. There's no authority there. This is about marriage. This is not about single men and women. Married women and men who are not your husbands are no authority in your life. You're in no covenant relationship with them. There's no right there. This has nothing to do with women being in leadership roles over men in church, in business, or in life. Now, there's a whole nother teaching, a whole nother argument that we would have to go into right there. But I'm saying, I, applying these same principles, am confident that women should be in leadership in all walks of life. Yes, there are challenging Bible passages about that as well. Finally, I want to say, being a helper is not a woman's primary identity. I taught this once, and a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, I'm trying to figure it out. My daughter doesn't want to be married. She wants to be single for her whole life. And I know that she was made to be a helper, so I know that she's missing out on God's best for her. And I couldn't have disagreed with that woman more. Why? Because a woman's primary identity is not a helper of man. It's a child of God. It's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Single women are not missing out on their God-given destiny by not being married. We are all on a journey, and that journey can look different from place to place and from person to person. And yes, there are God-ordained roles in marriage, but if you go back earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, it might be better not to get married. He wouldn't have said that if it would have kept you or inhibited you from being who it is that God created you to be. You can fulfill God's plan for you as a single. And your identity is not wholly wrapped up. You are more than a wife. You are more than a mother. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he says, wrapping up. And again, those therefores. Because all of this that we've talked about today, because of all of that, women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. Remember the context, interpret the unclear, light of the clear, get as much cultural. Yeah. I don't know. And you don't know, and no commentator you've ever read knows. This is one of like three times in the Bible where it's just like, what? No one knows. Angels watch the church from heaven? Okay, that's actually repeated. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I thank God as exhibited as apostles, all of us men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I don't understand that, but it's repeated. Angels are interested in what's happening here. Got that. So women should have their heads covered because angels are stumbled by women's lack of subordination. That's one commentator you'll read of that says this. I don't know that I would make that leap at all. Angels are horny for girls' heads. This is what happens when you get into conjecture. It's dumb. Don't do it. You seem much smarter when you just say, I don't know. On rare occasions, you just have to cut your losses and admit defeat. In review, the Bible is usually straightforward. We don't do this every week. We hardly ever get this deep into the weeds. But it's important that we do. When you do the work, you can reap the rewards. And it's worth it to understand because there is wisdom here for how you live your life. Roles in marriage are important. There's no denying that the Bible says that that's true. Understanding culture and making sacrifices is good. And even when it's hard, doing the work is worth the effort. Thanks for this time we've had together this morning. Thanks that when we put time and effort and energy into understanding your wisdom, we reap great rewards. Pray that we can take that and learn how to apply that to those who don't know you, and that you'll help us to navigate through these challenging and difficult times in a way that's winsome and in a way that pleases you and in a way that opens people's eyes to the reality of the greatness of who you are. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.